in 1 Samuel 24, where we were last week, that'll give you a hint for those who are here for maybe the first time, guests and visitors, begin making your way to 1 Samuel 25. We're going to be here, we'll be in 1 Samuel 25 this morning. But in 1 Samuel 24, following David's cave encounter and his confrontation with Saul, the narrative presents a very fascinating encounter that David has with two other individuals. This chapter, 1 Samuel 25, is long, and there's 44 verses in it. And while we will read it all today, many of you will say, praise the Lord, I will not preach on all of it today. Instead, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in 1 Samuel 25. We really are. As I pondered and studied through the Scriptures this week and wrestled with the characters in there, and there's some great characters in this passage, I had difficulty deciding what portion to try to emphasize in listening to Kathy. As we went through this, Kathy said, well, just do all three. Just take your time through the passage. And it's kind of like a recently discovered great restaurant. You know what I'm talking about? You find this restaurant that has great meals and great foods, and what do? You keep coming back to it. Well, that's 1 Samuel 25. There's great meals in here I haven't tried yet, and I want to serve you up for the next 3 weeks some great stuff from 1 Samuel 25. In this chapter, we're going to see David, an angry king. In this chapter, we're going to see Nabal, a foolish, wealthy man. In this chapter, we're going to see Abigail, a fascinating intercessor. Now, we won't take them in this order. We're not going to take them in that order, and here's why. Some time back, one of our precious members lamented about the different messages that pastors have a tendency to bring during Mother's Days and Father's Days. He told me that on Mother's Days, moms get this warm and encouraging message, and on Father's Day, the pastor always lowers the boom. The pastor hammers them. The individual knows what I'm talking about. So I will do the hammering this week so that next week the men can have Father's Day off. How's that? The reality, folks, is I never come into this pulpit with the intent to preach to any given person in here. Shame on me if I ever do. My purpose is not to come and preach my message to any person in here. My call to God is to preach His Word. And if the shoe fits, put it on. And if the message hurts, repent. And if the message encourages, rejoice. And if the message challenges, grow. Okay, I never come in with the intent to preach to any given person. I preach what I believe God gives me from the text as I pray and as I prepare. I am, however, often blessed by those who say later that I am or was right where you were preaching today. Individuals will come up to me and say, man, that message was designed just for me because this is the conversation I had coming into the sanctuary. Or this is the conversations I was having with my children this week. Or this is where me and my spouse were this week. And as I've mentioned in the past, central to the word deliver, right? I deliver the message from the Word, the message from Scripture. Central to that word are these four letters in the word deliver, L-I-V-E. And the challenge to me as I deliver is I have to live. And God challenges me to live what I share with you. So this week, we're going to be in 1 Samuel 25, part one, Nabal, a foolish, wealthy man. So I trust at this point, you have your Bible, or there's some few Bibles with you, by the way, in front of you. You've made your way to 1 Samuel chapter 25, and there's quite a bit of descriptions in here of an individual, and his name is Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And we're going to talk a little bit about his name. There's the narrative's description of Nabal. What do the Scriptures say about Nabal? There is a behavioral description of Nabal. We see how he behaves, and we see how he acts. We're going to see Nabal's servants, his servants that work for him. We're going to see their description of him. And finally, we're going to see his wife's description of him. And folks, I'm just going to tell you up front, Nabal's not a good guy. This isn't going to be a very, very flattering picture. And then we're going to see that David had a planned destruction for Nabal. Man, you talk about somebody who's ready to take somebody else's life. David's about to do that. But David doesn't have the opportunity to. David responds to an incredible individual. And in the end, the Lord executes judgment. Man, if that is not a picture of time eternity, where God in the end will execute judgment, God and God alone will find us either guilty or set us free from our sin. I shouldn't even say in the end, because those who are in Christ are set free from the penalty of sin and death. That's the truth of Scripture. So we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to look at the narrative's description, and I like to refer to this as the Holy Spirit's description of Nabal. 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verses 1 through 3, the narrative description of this Nabal guy, a foolish, wealthy man. Now, Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Wow. What a quick passing of a godly man. All of these verses that are in here, and Samuel, and the mention of Samuel's death, is that quick. You almost want to stop and preach on the first half of that verse, but that's one I'm not going to cover this time. But stop and think about the implications of the fact that this is a godly man that these two books are named after. And when he dies, his passing goes almost that quickly. His passing goes almost that quickly. David moved down into the desert of Maon, if I'm pronouncing that properly. David's strongest advocate for the authority he had in the kingship was Samuel. And Samuel is now dead, so David is considerably more on the run. Verse 2, we begin to get introduced to this Nabal guy. Now, a certain man in Maon who had a property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. Her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. How's that for a pair made in heaven, a match made in heaven? The idea that this man is very wealthy speaks to the fact that he's got 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, and he is actually shearing the sheep. That means it's harvest time for the wool, if you will. Right? He's going to gather all of this wool from these 3,000 sheep. It is a time of celebration, and for him, the ship just sailed in. Okay? It is cash cow for this time for this man. This shearing of the 3,000 sheep is going to ensure a significant income for him. And this very wealthy man is about to become even wealthier. The scripture says he's wealthy. Now he's about to get even more wealth. But the fact that he was a Calebite, he was a descendant of the tribe of Caleb, meant that he had, not the tribe of Caleb, but the man Caleb, meant that he had a tremendous godly heritage. Right? Remember Caleb? And Joshua, the two spies that came into the promised land, said, yeah, we can take the promised land. These are the only two who walked through the desert who were above 60 that got to go into the promised land. He has this godly heritage, but somewhere along the way, that godly heritage got lost on him. Because the scripture says he's surly. Now, I had to look that word up. I don't have the largest of vocabulary. I'm Texan, so we get about 7 or 8 words. Surly is a new one for me. It means he's unfriendly, he's arrogant, and he's bad-tempered. And he was mean in his dealings, the scripture says. He was mean and surly in his dealings. But the name Nabal means something even more than that. The name Nabal, the literal translation of that is fool. Who are you married to? I'd like to introduce you to my husband, fool. What's your name? I'm fool. Paul's often using a replacement for a couple of words. Ignorant, and forgive me, I don't like this word. Stupid. That's a word that's not used in our household. It's not allowed in our household. But these words are not accurate substitutions for what the word Nabal means, what the name Nabal means. Ignorant is a person who simply lacks knowledge. I'm ignorant about a lot of things, right? I am ignorant. I can't rebuild a V-twin Harley motorcycle. I'm ignorant. Love to be able to do that. Right? There's a lot of things I am ignorant about. And so are you, if you'd be honest. There's a lot of things we don't know about. Nothing wrong with being ignorant. It just means you're not learned in that area yet. Well, the word stupid is a little bit more serious than that. And again, I don't use that word in my household, and I was uncomfortable even bringing it into the pulpit. But you know there's 12 biblical references and usages of the word stupid? The word's actually used in Scripture, folks. Jeremiah 10:14 provides a biblical usage of the word stupid. But be careful with how it's received, okay, men? This is not me beating up on you. It says, every man is stupid. Ladies, hush. No amen there. Every man is stupid who's devoid of knowledge. This is a little bit different from being ignorant. A stupid person is devoid of knowledge because of an unwillingness to learn. Okay, if there's an area where I'm ignorant, that's okay. If I'm unwilling to learn, then that's a little bit different implication there. You see, while an ignorant person lacks knowledge, a stupid person refuses knowledge. Now, if you take an ignorant, stupid person and bump them up on steroids, you get a foolish person. Okay? Because a foolish person is devoid of moral conscience. Completely different than stupid or ignorant. Those words are completely separated. Sadly, there are 186 references in the New King James translation of the word fool. 186 references. A foolish person refuses moral direction. Ignorant lacks knowledge. Stupid refuses knowledge. A foolish person refuses moral direction. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And perhaps one of the most significant, and probably one many, many individuals are fully aware of, is how the Scriptures define fool. King David, no less, writing in two separate Psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That passage continues. It says, "They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And the idea that it is said in his heart, the fool has said in his heart, we have to recognize that the heart is probably the center of the will. Not just the emotions, but it's also the center of the will. It's actually bowels, right? John, I think, is the Hebrew or the Greek, says, "I love you with my bowels." That's not real romantic to ladies. So we've translated that to heart, that thumping muscle in our chest, right? This is the center of the will. And what this means, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It is a willful choice to deny what they understand about God. And they willfully choose to reject God. Whether or not natural revelation is sufficient for salvation is an issue you can take up in Romans chapter 1 with Joshua. But the Scriptures tell us that men are without excuse. God has revealed Himself to us, but a fool in his own heart will say, there is no God. Now, having said that, I do not recommend as an evangelistic outreach opportunity that you go up to your atheist friend and say, "My pastor says you're a fool." Okay, that's not going to go over very well. But recognize what you're dealing with when you're dealing with those things. Proverbs 13:20, folks, because it's not sufficient to be able to just recognize a fool. And I need you guys to catch this real carefully, okay? I need y'all to catch this really carefully. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise." And that's for all of us, guys. "He who walks with wise men will be wise. But the companion of fools, the one who just hangs out with the fool who says in his heart there's no God, the companion of fools will be destroyed." Recognize that it's not just the fool who's taken himself to hell, but there can be physical implications to those who hang out with individuals. Now, that is not to say that you can't share with individual the testimony of Jesus Christ, that you're not supposed to reach out to them. But the challenge is, if you make this person a regular companion, where you are a thermometer rather than a thermostat, you can understand the difference there, right? A thermometer just adjusts to the surroundings. A thermostat sets the tone. In your walks with Jesus Christ, you want to be a thermostat. You want to set the tone of those around you. Because if you're a companion of fools and you're not reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the companion of fools will be destroyed. Okay? So here's Nabal, and at this point, you've got to feel pretty badly for his wife. Right? Often the name of an individual has tremendous significance, by the way. And a description, it's a description of the character of a person. It's not his name like James, okay? It is a description of the person's character. As such, Nabal is probably not his proper name. What mother or father, when the child is born, would look at that precious little child and give them the name Fool? Now, you might want to do that as a teenager, when they're children and they're teenagers, but not when they're newborn, right? Fool was probably not his proper name. But it was rather the name he has earned. Is it too early in the sermon to bust in? Nah. What name would you have if it were truly based on your character and your personality? What name would God give you if it were based on your personality and your character? Remember that Jesus has a name that is above all names. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every tongue will confess and every knee shall bow to the glory of God. And remember that when we pray in that precious name of Jesus Christ. What name would you have if it were based on your character? Well, that's the narrative's description. That's what I call the Holy Spirit's description of this guy Nabal, and that's who we're focusing in on. Let's look at his behavioral description. In essence, in verses 4 through 13, this is a self-description. This is how he describes himself by his own behavior. Because remember, Behavior speaks louder than words. I can't hear what you're saying because I see what you're doing. I can't hear what you're saying because I see how you live. Here's the behavioral description of Nabal, beginning in verse 4. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" David's having his men pronounce a blessing on Nabal and his household. "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." You know, it might sound like David's just taking the opportunity to go and ask Nabal for something. But because David and his 600 warriors surrounded this man's flock, that's why he still has 3,000 of them. Because David and his men wouldn't take a single one from them. They protected them the entire time. And now that this man's ships come in, now that this man's going to cash in on everything he's got, now David is saying, "Would you consider what we've done for you? At the behest, at the request of your shepherds. We stepped in, we kept them safe from all type of marauders. Now I'm asking you to give us something back." He's not coming in as the king and saying, "Yeah, I'll take it all." As the anointed king, he could probably do that. But he's not. He's coming in and he's making a request. Now, how does a fool respond? What behavioral description do we get from this man? Let's look in verse 9 where the narrative continues. "When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited." Watch what Nabal does to David's name. "Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers?'" Man obviously doesn't know where everything belongs. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Why should I take my bread and water and meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men who are coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. In verse 13 says, "David said to his men, 'Put on your swords. Lock and load. Where's Eric when I need him?'" So they put on their swords, and David put on his. You know, there are some things you just got to do yourself. David wasn't sending his men. He was going to come take care of this himself. David put on his, and about 400 men went up with David, and the scripture says 200 stayed with the supplies. Standard warfare, protect your stuff, send your men out, split the spoil. The 200 were going to get as much of the spoil as the 400 got. It was going to be split among 600. Now, let's talk a little bit about Nabal's response. Folks, this is not ignorance. As we continue through the narrative, you're going to see that Nabal is not and cannot possibly be ignorant of who David is and what David has accomplished. It is rejection, and it is an insult. Nabal's servants will rightly characterize this counter in a few verses when they say, "He, their owner, hurled insults at them." Didn't make them suggestive, didn't accidentally. He was tossing insults at them with the intention of hitting David's servants square in the eyes. He was being offensive to them. Stop and think about this. When David walked into a Philistine city, what did they say as soon as they saw him? "This is David who has slain his 10,000s. David's reputation is known throughout the land. Nabal's servants are fully aware of David. They know exactly what he has done for them and how he has protected them. And you're going to read that Nabal's wife, Abigail, is very aware of the accomplishments of David. Very aware. Folks, this is feigned ignorance. It's faked ignorance because Nabal is, what did the first section say? Surly and mean in his dealings. He does not deal righteously. Nabal is unwilling to pay for the protection David provided for his flocks and his shepherds. And now he's adding insult to injury. He is stealing essentially from David by being unwilling to pay David what David and his men, the service they provided. And he does so by referring to the anointed King David as a breakaway, runaway slave. He has denigrated the one that God has anointed. He says, you're just another breakaway slave. And you want me to feed you? The proverb speaks accurately of Nabal. Proverbs 10:23. To do evil is like sport to a fool. To do evil is like sport to a fool. It's what they enjoy doing. Nabal is enjoying what he's doing in relation to how he's handling David. He's surly and he's mean in his businesses and his dealings, and he is like a fool doing evil as a sport. Well, let's see. I've made the statement that servants certainly describe him in a bad way. Let's look at the servant's description, verses 14 through 17. Now, I do have to tell you, because of the fact that we're going through so many verses, the exegesis will be a little bit less today and a little less on the application when we get to the end, but we're going to continue walking through this. The servant's description. And oh, by the way, we're going to get to go through this next week and the week after. Don't let that scare you. There's some great stuff in here when we look at Abigail. And there's great stuff when we look at David. Verse 14. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Verse 15. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us. Think about that level of protection when you are out in the field and the Philistines are marauding, the Amalekites are coming through, and you are with David and these 600 rebel rousers. They really were unscrupulous men. You're with these 600 men, yet these 600 men will not touch Nabal's stuff. Night and day, they were a wall around us. All the time, we were herding our sheep near them. What does that say about David's leadership, by the way? We'll talk about that either next week or the week after. I'll have to figure out what order we want to do this. Verse 17, he's still talking to Abigail, Nabal's wife. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. How do the servants describe Nabal? We know how the narrative describes him. We know what his behavior speaks of himself. Now look at those who have to work for the man. They say he's insulting. They say he's insulting. He's offensive towards those who provide for him. They say he's under the threat of disaster, and he absolutely has no clue yet how badly it's going to be. Nabal is actually ignorant, as we'll see in a few minutes, of how bad of a threat he's actually under. Not only that, but he's leading his whole household into disaster. The companion of fools will be destroyed. He is wicked. He is such a wicked man, is the description of this man. And he won't listen to correction. No one can talk to him. He's not even approachable to be corrected. Proverbs 26:12. Stop and think about this man, because he's not approachable and he's not correctable. His name Nabal means fool. And now listen to the proverb. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Hello? Just tell him I'm reading the verse. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Nabal's gone beyond just being a fool. And he's moved on to an area where a fool is considered a better position than where he is. Why? He's not approachable and he is not correctable. I hope I'm correctable from the Scriptures. I hope when you bring the Scriptures, now we're not always going to agree on the exegesis of something. We may look at the same passage and say, you know what, I don't read it quite like that because of this, 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 and we may go back and forth. But when it's obvious, I hope I'm correctable by the Scriptures, the authority of God. I truly do. And I hope you are approachable and I hope you are correctable. That's the servant's description. They're close enough to him. They get to see his work. They get to see how ugly he can be. But no one is as close as his wife. And here comes his wife's description in verses 18 through 25. We might need to bump the AC down a little bit. Not because of me, but because of where we're going in this passage now. The wife's description. Ladies, no elbows, no loud shouting amens, no preaching it, brother. Verse 18. Abigail lost no time. Praise God for ladies who are quick to overcome their husband's shortcomings. Abigail lost no time. Stop for a second. What did Nabal say? Take my bread, my water. You can't have any of it. Watch this, what this lady does. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine. I have no idea how big those skins are, but they're 600 guys, and I'm sure they can drink a lot. 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep. Dennis, do you know how many pounds of meat that might be by any chance? All right, so we get a pound apiece. All right, not bad. 600 pounds. We'll call it 600. 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. Now, many of you are thinking, wow, that wife just stole from her husband. And potentially, that's a possibility. But I think a man that wealthy would have probably have given this woman provisions for her and for her servants to distribute as she likes. She probably would have had a little bit of an expense account, if you will, and she just emptied it to try to save her husband's skin. Poured it all into him. Verse 19, then she told her servants, go on ahead and I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Oh, we're going to have to deal with that next week. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and all his men descending toward her, and she met them. I don't know how many of you ladies are ready to encounter 600 men with swords on a rampage, but hey, she gets to, thanks to her husband. As she came riding her donkey in the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. And David had just said, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing, he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him. Who's going to die in Nabal's family? Everybody with the wrong chromosomes at that point. Everybody who is male who belongs to him. But when Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. And folly goes with him. And I recognize that some folks have some problems with what this lady's speaking about her wife. We'll talk briefly about it this week and again when we go into detail with Abigail. She said, but as for me, your servant, I didn't see the men my master sent. What is the wife's description of this guy? First of all, pay no attention to him. Ignore him. Ignore him. He's a wicked man. His name is Fool. And his actions belie that folly goes with him. This may sound disrespectful from a spouse, but let me suggest that a couple of comments in order, just things to bank on for a little bit, to chew on. Her marriage to this man was most likely arranged by her father, right? Perhaps for the dowry to be gained. She was intelligent and beautiful, and he was crass and wealthy. And the only way I can see those two coming together is by arranged marriage. Amen? Yeah. Husband or dads, how many of you... Well, for the money, maybe? For the dowry? No, you'd be better off just chasing the man away. But folks, here's where we need the AC a little bit cooler. The character and behavior of her husband is readily apparent to everyone. At least she's not in denial. She's attempting to compensate for his sin, which is about to cost the life of every male in her household. Does she have a male son? Oops. This begs the question. Should spouses hide the true character of their mates? And I originally asked this, should wives hide the character of their husbands? But I'm making this gender neutral because it can go both ways. Let me start this section again. Should spouses hide the true character of their mates? Should they have to make excuses for their spouse's improper or ungodly behavior? Is your spouse growing weary of making excuses for you? Is your spouse covering for you? Would it not be better to repent of the behavior? Is it not better to ask for and receive forgiveness that God offers when we confess our sins? I'm always chilled by this statement. You're not getting away with your sin. Satan is just waiting for a more destructive time to reveal it. The narrative now shifts from the description to the destructions. Nabal's not going to make it. Here's David's planned destruction, verses 26 to 35, and we'll pick the pace up a little bit through this portion. Verse 26, "Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed," this again is Abigail addressing David. "Now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God." Do you see what she's saying? David, you are surrounded by the hand of God. Individuals would take their valuables and they would wrap them and surround them with things to preserve and to protect them. It's the Old Testament version of bubble wrap. And God is, and she's saying, David, God got a special bubble wrap for you. He's got you wrapped up to protect this. Don't bust out of it yourself. She says, "But the lives of your enemies will be hurled away as from the pocket of a sling." Gee, I wonder how well she knows David. "When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on this conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." I'm looking forward to the next 2 weeks when we get to break this down in greater detail. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and I have granted your request." Folks, that implies that the boys and any male infants that belonged to Nabal were going to die. And while that's David's planned destruction, that was never carried out. David was convinced not to go do that. We'll look at how that happens next week. But while she's able to talk David out of the destruction, there is an individual that she cannot talk out of that destruction. That was David's planned destruction. Look at verses 36 through 38 at the Lord's destruction. Verse 36, "When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king." He's just rejected the king, and instead he's hosting a party as if he's king. "He was in high spirits and very drunk." Now, folks, the Scripture does not prohibit individuals from drinking. It does not. But it does warn you strongly about being drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. I think Abigail knows that it's a waste of time. She's got enough sense to know that you can't have a productive, coherent conversation with someone who's drunk. Let's see what happens. Verse 37. Then in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Nabal was in this house holding a banquet like that of a king, acting like a king while rejecting the king, the anointed king and God's king. And while Abigail had enough sense to realize that you can't have a coherent conversation with someone who's drunk, we have to realize that learning our own improper behavior while drunk is an embarrassing experience. How many times, hopefully you haven't, sadly I did have this experience from the time I was 12 to 19, had a drug habit, got into alcohol, you name it, I did it, and quite often the most embarrassing thing I would face the next morning, it might be where I was at and the realization of what I had done. Now, the only thing worse than being in that situation where, like I did, spent my night with my face in a toilet in a house owned by 4 guys, yeah, how many times was that toilet cleaned? And I put my face where everybody else puts their butt. That was my behavior under the influence of those things. That's what this man's facing. The problem is, this man's true character didn't come out when he was drunk. It came out when he was sober. Nabal's character isn't heightened by his consumption of alcohol. And the hardest thing to face is Nabal is stricken for his character, not his consumption. God doesn't strike him because he's drunk. He strikes him because of his character. And the scripture says his heart failed him and he became like a stone. Read through the commentaries to try to figure out what might be happening here. And the most likely thing is that Nabal's heart stopped long enough for clots to go to his brain and cause a stroke so that he was faced with paralysis. Hence that paralysis. But then the scripture says in verse 38 very clearly, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. David didn't carry out his planned destruction, but the Lord did. The narrative continues. Are y'all ready for a little bit of fun stuff or good stuff? Maybe not. This may not be pleasant to you. 39 through 44. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." The next portion is actually kind of funny. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Now, folks, we have to be careful about experiential versus doctrinal. Please do not pray that God kills somebody so that you can have their spouse as your spouse. Okay? Don't do it. Verse 40. His own servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you." I don't like the New King James translation here. It says, "to take you to become his wife." Most of the other translation says, "to ask you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Oh, the good old days. Verse 42. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and attended to by her 5 maids, went with David's messenger and became his wife. He was doing good for a while there. The next verse says, David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both his wives. We'll probably cover that later. David takes a second wife there. And it is the offspring of Ahinoam that becomes a real tyrant. A real tyrant. But the verse 44 says something that's really interesting. And it's perhaps an explanation of why David went off to remarry. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, you may have missed this, but last chapter, David and Saul had an encounter, and Saul said, "Go your way in peace, David." But when he did that, Saul went back home and treated his daughter-in-law as if David were dead, because he takes his daughter and gives it to someone else. And David, that's where that ends, and we'll talk about that. Now, there are great spiritual truths in this passage. And if you'll endure just for a few more minutes more, there are three of them I want to highlight here. Three important things I want to highlight. Number one, protection. Protection. There is no protection in wealth. Now, folks, everybody from the front pew to the back pew, from the left side to the right side, relative to the world's economy, is extremely wealthy. Relative to the world's economy, we are extremely wealthy without exception in this place. Without exception in this place, we are considered the wealthy, and we have to be cautious. In Luke 12, verse 15 through 21, Jesus is talking and he says to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying that a ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Verse 21 says, "So it is with he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." Provisions provide no protection, no matter how much you have. Your protection does not and will not come from provisions. It comes from how you respond when the king comes to you. And the king isn't King David, it's King Jesus Christ, the anointed king of God, the king of kings. When that king comes to you and says, "I'm the king," how you respond to him determines your protection, if you will, for an eternal existence. That protection requires a second thing here, which is a proper response. It's kind of funny, when Jesus came on the scene, the scripture says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. His own did not receive him. And then it says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And I can't say that verse without clarifying the main point of that. Not everyone's a child of God. The scripture says, "Yet to all who received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God." If you're a child of God, you don't need the right to become a child of God. It is something that comes by what Jesus Christ offers. What happens in salvation, what happens when a person comes to Jesus Christ and says, "I have sinned against the Holy God and I know I've sinned." The Bible says Jesus Christ has died for those sins, and he takes what Jesus Christ has done and he makes that payment on behalf of that person. It's as if I owed a debt of $150,000 and couldn't pay it, and somebody came in and wrote a check for $150,000 and offered it to me. Now, I've got a choice at that point. The gift to take care of my debt is right there, and it's right in front of me, and I can take that check, sign it, deposit it in the bank, and have my debts paid in full. Or I could say, "You know, I'm not into you. I'm just not very religious. I don't like this stuff." And I'm faced with this recurring debt. The problem is, the debt that the scriptures describe isn't a debt of finance, it's a debt of your life. For the wages of sin is death. That which we've earned as a result of sinning against God is dying and being separated from God for all eternity. And folks, requires a proper response, because the third thing about this is a very theological word called propitiation. Don't try to announce it, that'll hurt you. I have practiced for weeks to be able to say that word from this pulpit, propitiation. Abigail was able to turn David from the wrath that David had prepared for her husband. But she could not stop the wrath of God when God was ready to execute and carry out justice. Likewise, a godly spouse can save from many ills, but never from the judging hand of the Almighty God. They cannot make a sacrifice. They cannot offer gifts of repentance. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who alone can do this. Because while the scripture says the wages of sin is death, God said, "I'm going to take on a body, I'm going to take on flesh and blood, and I'm going to allow men to nail me to a cross so that I can take the sin of man and bear their sin on my own body on a tree." And then that payment which is required for my sin is made. It's done. And when Christ is hanging on the cross and He says that it's finished, what Christ is declaring from an accounting perspective, if you will, is paid in full. The debt for those that want to be paid in full is there. And the only people that will reject that payment in full is an fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, much less one who died on a cross for me. Two last verses, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It means that there was a wrath that was intended for me, a righteous judgment on my sin, and God said, no, I will take it upon myself on His behalf. And in 1 John 1:9 we read this, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a King coming to claim that which is His. And it'll be more glorious and more disastrous than what we see in the life of Nabal, a fool. Where will you be when He returns? Let's pray.